This morning we have reached the book of Amos, and we're going to take a look at what he has to say. Amos is regarded as one of the most negative books of the Bible. Some people claim that he has no good news at all. I think that's a little overstated, but that's what some people say. The last few verses are positive, but there are some people who claim that someone later on added those verses because they thought the book was too negative and it needed to end on a happier note. So I don't go along with that either, but that's what people say. For the lesson this morning, I'd like to read portions of the fifth chapter of Amos, not the whole chapter, but portions of it. And I'm going to read like a paragraph at a time, and I'm going to let you know the opening verse number of each paragraph so that as I skip through the chapter, you'll be able to skip right along with me. I'm starting at the fourth verse of the fifth chapter. This is what the Lord says to the house of Israel. Seek me and live. Do not seek Bethel. Do not go to Gilgal. Do not journey to Beersheba, for Gilgal will surely go into exile, and Bethel will be reduced to nothing. Seek the Lord and live, or he will sweep through the house of Joseph like a fire. It will devour, and Bethel will have no one to quench it. Moving down to verse 12. For I know how many are your offenses and how great your sin. You oppress the righteous and take bribes, and you deprive the poor of justice in the courts. Therefore the prudent man keeps quiet in such times, for the times are evil. Seek good and not evil, that you may live. Then the Lord God Almighty will be with you, just as you say he is. Hate evil, love good, maintain justice in the courts. Perhaps the Lord God Almighty will have mercy on the remnant of Joseph. And finally, moving down to verse 18. Woe to you who long for the day of the Lord. Why do you long for the day of the Lord? That day will be darkness, not light. It will be as though a man fled from a lion only to meet a bear. As though he entered his house and rested his hand on the wall only to have a snake bite him. Will not the day of the Lord be darkness, not light? Pitch dark, without a ray of brightness? I despise your religious feasts. I cannot stand your assemblies. Even though you bring me burnt offerings and grain offerings, I will not accept them. Though you bring choice fellowship offerings, I will have no regard for them. Away with the noise of your song. I will not listen to the music of your harps. But let justice roll on like a river. Righteousness, like a never-failing stream. Well, you get a feel for what the book of Amos is like. Amos is a very interesting book, and he's a very interesting prophet. He's the third of the minor prophets that we've looked at after Hosea and Joel. And we have very little certainty as to when Hosea and Joel wrote or who they were. Joel, we knew nothing about him except his name and his father's name. Amos, we know a little bit more about because he's confronted by the priest of Bethel. And Amos makes it clear. He says, look, I'm not a professional prophet. In those days, there were people who were professional prophets, just like there were people born into the priesthood. And these prophets were supposed to tell the word of the Lord, sort of like having an ordained clergy. And you turn to these people, and they're the ones who are supposed to tell you who God is and what God's will is for the nation and for individuals. You'd have people would come to Bethel, and they would approach the priest, or go to a seer and they with a question, and they would say, inquire of the Lord for me. And the prophet or the seer would go into seclusion for a while and then would come out with a statement supposedly from God directly for this person. And there was a professional class of people who were called upon to do this. But we learn from the book of Amos that he was not a professional prophet. Does anyone remember what he was? He was a shepherd. And in that culture, a shepherd was not very highly regarded. It would be like someone wanting to advise George Bush, and he's an auto mechanic. Now, there's nothing wrong with auto mechanics, but a lot of people would claim that an auto mechanic doesn't have the smarts to be able to advise a president on matters of national and international affairs. They felt the same way about a shepherd, even more so. And Amos had no hesitation at all to say, look, I'm just a shepherd. And I also take care of sycamore trees. Now, sycamore trees were like thorn bushes. They were all over the place, and they had a certain fruit that they yielded, a kind of fig, but it was not a very good fig. It was the kind of fruit that poor people would eat because they couldn't afford the good fruit. And so everything about Amos points to someone who's very ordinary, very down to earth, not a professional religious person at all. Not only that, but he's from the southern kingdom of Judah, and he's speaking to the northern kingdom of Israel. That would be like me going down to Tennessee to a Southern Baptist church, standing in the pulpit and saying, hi, I'm a Yankee from Pennsylvania, and I've got a message from God for you. I'd never get past the word Yankee, and they'd have me yanked off the pulpit and out of town. And that's the way it was in those days. Northern kingdom, very proud of itself, did not want anything to do with the southern kingdom, so much so that the king who established the northern kingdom even made their own center of worship, because he didn't want his people going down to Jerusalem to worship for fear that over time it would draw the two nations back together again. He didn't want that. So they set up their own center of worship in Bethel, made a golden calf, and said, this is the God who brought you out of Egypt. And so Amos had quite a bit to say. But what he says to the northern kingdom, he makes clear, applies to the southern kingdom as well. One of the most famous aspects of the book of Amos is the way it begins. Those of you who read the book may have noticed that. Chapter 1 begins like this. The words of Amos. This is what the Lord says. For three sins of Damascus, even for four, I will not turn back. Because she threshed Gilead with sledges having iron teeth, I'll send fire on the house of Hazael that will consume the fortresses of Ben-Hadad. And so on and so forth. And then he says, for three sins of Gaza, and for four, I will not turn back. And then he says, for three sins of Tyre, even for four, I will not turn back. For three sins of Edom, even for four, I will not turn back. And then there's Ammon, and then there's Moab. And with each of these pronouncements, the people of Israel are saying, yeah, God, you get them. Yeah, God, go after them. Because what Amos is doing is he's pointing to the neighbors of Israel, her enemies. If you imagine a map of Israel, he starts with Damascus over here. Then he goes to Tyre, to Gaza is second, right? Yes, then Gaza. And then Edom over here, and then Tyre makes like an X outside the land. And then he goes over here for a couple more. Then he zeroes in on Judah. Well, this might make Israel a little bit uncomfortable, because after all, Judah is family. But all of this is just to build up to the climax, which is to point to Israel itself and say, now Israel, if you think you're doing so well, God has a beef with you too. If you take a look at what God is angry with, in all the countries outside of Israel and Judah, he's going to judge them because of military sin. Because when they conquered this nation or that nation, they went overboard. They were too violent. They violated treaties. They trampled on the poor. They destroyed the future by killing babies. They dishonored the past by burning the bones of the dead. But when he comes to talking about Judah, and particularly Israel, there are no military sins mentioned at all. Instead, the sins that he points to are violations of the law of Moses. God does not judge the other nations on the basis of the law of Moses, but on the basis of a common morality that all nations and all religions share. Excessive violence is wrong. The oppression of the powerful over the weak is wrong. Things like this every nation would agree in. Murder is wrong. Thievery is wrong. These are things we hold in common. But when it comes to Israel and Judah, God says, now there are some things I really have to deal with you on. We had an agreement, he says, an agreement forged at Mount Sinai. And you have thrown this agreement away. You have made moral decisions in your nation that go contrary to my agreement with you. You have adopted a new morality that shows no regard for my covenant at all. Not only that, but the sins of the other nations you could call governmental sins. When a nation goes to war breaking a treaty, that's a national sin, a government sin. When a nation goes into battle and is excessively violent, that's a national problem that needs to be dealt with. But when Amos deals with Israel and Judah, he no longer condemns them for national or governmental sins. Instead, he says, the sins you're committing are being committed by your people. It's not the government that I hold accountable, it's the citizens I hold accountable. And this is an important message for us today. There are many people who are quick to criticize and condemn the government. I don't care who's in charge. Republican or Democrat, it doesn't matter. There are people who are ready to accuse the government of all kinds of evils. But the problem that Amos said that God had with the people of Israel and Judah had nothing to do with the government. It had to do with the people and how the people were living their lives. God had given them his law, and he was going to judge them according to that law. What were the things for which Israel and Judah were being judged? Well, I can think of four to summarize. The first one is taking advantage of other people, particularly through the court system, abusing justice and using the courts to take away from the poor and defenseless the things that they could not protect for themselves. A second fault that God found with Israel in particular and Judah was people living in luxury right next to people who were living in abject poverty. Archaeologists have discovered that in the generation before Amos preached, as they excavated certain settlements, they would find evidence of the rich and the poor living side by side. The house of a rich person from the outside would not look much different than the house of a poor person. But during the time in which Amos preached, you would find the rich would be concentrated in one quarter of the city, and there they would be living in mansions with beds inlaid with ivory, as Amos puts it. Every luxury you could imagine. While in another quarter of the city would be the poor, living in slum-like conditions. This widening gap between rich and poor, the lack of compassion on the part of those who had for those who did not have, God saw as offensive. Not just the fact that the rich were gaining their wealth from the poor, But the very fact that they were so focused on their own pleasure and comfort that they didn't have eyes to see the misery that was around them. This leads right into the third problem which Amos had with the people of Israel, and that was living for self. All that matters is me. It's my views that are important. It's my needs that should be met. I'm the one who should be catered to by everybody else. And the richer the nation got, the more this attitude was ingrained. I deserve to have a comfortable life. Amos was preaching to a nation that, despite its spiritual poverty, was living very comfortably if you were one of the wealthy. At this time, the differences between the northern and southern kingdom were pretty pronounced. And if you had to choose a neighborhood to live in, you would probably choose to live in Israel and not in Judah. Economically, it was prospering. And as long as you had enough to live on, you were doing pretty well, living a comfortable life. But everyone was so focused on self that nobody else mattered. And this leads us to the fourth problem that God had with the nation of Israel: religion. You'll notice the title of the sermon, Why God Hates Religion. You heard it expressed in the reading that I read from the fifth chapter, where he says in verse 4, this is what the Lord says to the house of Israel: seek me and live. Don't go to Bethel. Don't go to Gilgal. Don't journey to Beersheba. For all these places will be reduced to nothing. Seek the Lord and live. Now what he's saying to the people, they would go to Bethel or to Gilgal or to Beersheba for religious purposes. That's where they would go to make sacrifices to God. And God is saying, don't bother. I don't want your sacrifices. What do I need with the meat of a cow or of a sheep or a goat? I don't want your sacrifices. I want your heart. The problem with religion is that you can follow a religion and be just as selfish as anybody else. And on top of that, you have the arrogance of thinking that you're closer to God than others because you're so religious, because you keep the festivals. I've encountered this with people who follow more liturgy than we do. And they'll come and worship with us and they'll say, well, we don't like going to your church because when we leave, we don't feel like we've been to church. Because we don't say certain words and we don't do certain things. And we like to go back to our church where we're standing up and sitting down and where we're all reciting words in Latin or in Greek that we don't understand. We say the Lord's Prayer and the Apostles' Creed every week. Now that's worship. And they leave church feeling very satisfied that they've been in God's presence, but very satisfied also that they're leaving God behind at the church. That's his house, and now they're going home to their house. And this was the attitude of people in the northern kingdom. We're following all of the religious ceremonies. We're doing our duty to the religion of Israel. A little bit later on, God would complain. He'd say, through Amos, he'd say, now I know what you're doing, you merchants, who are using skimpy measures. You're selling a pound of bread that's not quite a pound. You're selling a bushel of fruit that's not quite a full bushel. I know what you're doing. You sit there in your homes on the Sabbath, keeping the Sabbath, not working on the Sabbath, but all the while you're saying to yourself, I can't wait until this day is over and then I can go out and sell some more and make some more money tomorrow. Isaiah had the same thing to say about fasting, about keeping the Sabbath. He says, I know what you do. You disfigure yourselves to make it look like you're really suffering when you have to fast. Then everybody knows you're fasting and they say, oh, what a religious person he is. And you gain a lot of esteem from that. And it puffs you up with pride. That's all your religion is doing to you. It's making you prideful. And so we find that God says to the nation of Israel, the same problem you have with wealth, hoarding it for yourselves and thinking only of your own comfort, you do the same thing with religion. You go through all the necessary steps just so you can feel puffed up and say, I'm better than somebody else because I did what God required of me. And so it's like God is saying, I have blessed you with wealth, and I have blessed you with the true religion, and all you're doing is taking those things and making them make you more prideful. And none of it is penetrating to the heart. God says it's the heart I want. I don't want to show. And so when Jesus, you may remember, when Jesus was going from Galilee down to Jerusalem, he passed through Samaria, stopped at a town in Samaria for a drink of water. His disciples went into town to buy provisions, and he's sitting at the well, and a woman comes out to the well. And he says to her, would you mind drawing me some water from that well? They get into a conversation. She finds out he's the Messiah, and so she asks a question that has always been on her mind. She says, why do you Jews put down us Samaritans so much just because we worship here in Samaria? We say Samaria is fine for worship. You say, no, you have to go to Jerusalem to worship. Why is that? And Jesus says, let me tell you something, lady. The time is coming and has already arrived when God won't care whether you worship on that mountain or that mountain. He won't care whether you worship with songs or hymns or dirges or whatever. He won't care whether you use printed words that you all say together or whether each of you speaks from your heart. God is looking for people who worship in sincerity and truth. And the time is coming when how you worship will be more important than where. Worshiping God truthfully, inviting God into the inner recesses of our being. That's the kind of worship God is looking for. Not a worship that begins when you enter the building and ends when you go out to the parking lot. But a worship that consumes your daily life and is then expressed when you gather together, whether it's for Sunday worship or for Wednesday morning Bible study or Wednesday evening prayer service or wherever two or three believers gather in the name of Jesus. Around the dinner table saying grace. God wants every word that we speak to be an accurate reflection of who we are. And he wants to be invited deep enough within us so that he can change what's on the inside so we won't be ashamed to let it show on the outside. God is not interested in religion. The problem with religion, it's all on the outside. It's all for show. Amos had a pretty stern message for the northern kingdom. He told them they were going into exile. The southern kingdom wouldn't be far behind. But Amos did give a message of hope. He says, return to the Lord your God. Learn the difference between good and evil. Love what is good, hate what is evil, starting right here. Humble yourselves before God. As Peter says, humble yourselves before God that he might lift you up. Peter and James and Paul, all three are in agreement. And Jesus speaks for them all when he says, those who exalt themselves I will humble. But those who humble themselves before me will be exalted. In our culture, it seems you have a choice of either being a religious person and going to church or of being a social activist, telling other people that what you believe doesn't matter as long as you help the poor. The problem with both of those extremes is they're on the outside. They're on the surface. The social activist goes around helping everybody while his personal life is a shambles. But it doesn't matter, because he's reaching out to the poor underprivileged. Well, in God's eyes, the underprivileged are those who either don't know what is good or don't follow it. Being underprivileged has nothing to do with how rich or poor we are. Meanwhile, the person who goes to church every Sunday and is proud of their religion also has no compassion for other people. He's convinced that his goodness is enough to earn him a place in heaven. The social activist trusts in his activism. The religious person trusts in his religion. They're all trusting in themselves, and God can't penetrate either one, because what they're trusting in has become like a shield that keeps everybody and everything from getting too close. But God wants to meet us at the heart, where he can begin to do a work of creating something new, something in his image. He's looking for people who are willing to be proud of nothing except the fact that God loves them, and then to allow God to do with them whatever God tells them he would like to do. Letting God get to the heart, that's what true religion is all about. It has nothing to do with statements that are made in Greek or Latin or even English. It has nothing to do with people standing or sitting down together during worship. It has to do with an openness to God, a willingness to allow his Spirit to bring God's wisdom and insight to us, to enable us to become the people that on our own we simply cannot be. Amos says, who knows? If we learn to develop God's sense of goodness, loving what is good, hating what is evil, who knows? Maybe the Lord Almighty will have mercy on him. And I'm sure he will. But the greatest mercy of all is the invitation itself to come honestly and humbly before God, knowing how desperately we need his help, and trusting not in our goodness and not in our religion, but only in him and in his promises, and finding that through him we can become what we could never be on our own. Heavenly Father, we pray that through the voice of the prophet, we too might be challenged. We might begin to see what it is we trust in, and how we always manage to find something to be proud of apart from you. Maybe we're afraid, Lord, that if all we trust in is you, you will decide that we are not worth saving. But you have promised otherwise. You have told us that you love us because you made us, and that only through you can we become the kind of people who truly please you. Thank you for accepting us as we are, and thank you for helping us to become what we otherwise could never be. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Would the ushers please come forward for the offering?